We are in Mark chapter 11, verses 27 and on. We're actually going to bridge Mark chapter 11 with Mark chapter 12 all the way to verse 12. So we're going to read from verse 27 of chapter 11 to verse 12 of chapter 12 in our series, Christ Our Focus. And the title of our message is The Authority of Christ. Since I see that all of you have your Bibles ready and you're standing in reverence to God's Word, let me read the Word of God as follows, verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question, answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from men?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the winepress, and built a tower, and leased it to the tenants, and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and they killed him. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this in the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but they feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. And God bless his holy word. Father, we thank you for the word, Lord, that shows us by what authority Christ acts as he acts and does the things he does and speaks what he speaks and demands what he demands. I pray that today you would open our hearts to authority, O Father God. May every person in this room realize, whether they think so or not, that they live under an authority and that there is authority in their life. But Father God, the ultimate authority, the authority over everything, has to be Christ. For he is the center of all human history, of all human existence. Help us, and then, O Father God, to apply ourselves to the teaching today and to understand the very fact that without the authority of Christ in our lives, Lord, we are lost desperately and without hope. We pray, O Father God, that we would accept the authority of Christ over our lives as children of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen and amen. You may be seated. We are now approaching the midweek of the Passion Week. If you don't know what the Passion Week is, it is the last week of Jesus' life here on earth. He has entered into Jerusalem for the last time, according to the Word of God, this week. He came in with big fanfare. If you remember, the people were cutting down branches and spreading their cloaks on the floor, and they were proclaiming him to be the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, the one that they had been waiting for. They did so because they assumed they understood the prophecies of Messiah, and to a certain extent they understood about 50% of them. For the Word of God in the Old Testament does speak about Jesus one day coming as a reigning king and a ruler, crushing the enemies of God under his feet. And we are longing for that day. We wait for that day. It's what Christians call the second advent, or the second coming of Jesus Christ. But the Bible predicted, the Bible prophesied, that before Christ came as a conquering king, he first would come as a suffering servant. He would first come as the Lamb of God in a humble manger, live a humble life, keep the Ten Commandments of God that we could never keep, and then die for sinners upon the cross. That part they had not understood. So the people readily accepted Jesus, and they did so believing that he was going to come into Jerusalem, wage war against the Romans, kick them out, reclaim Israel as his own, and then bring Israel into prominence in the world as they had been under the kingdom of David and the kingdom of Solomon. And so that was their expectations, and they welcomed him with such expectations. But Jesus quickly acted contrary to their expectations. Instead of going into Jerusalem and waging war against the Romans, the hated enemy, Jesus seems to wage war against his very own people. He goes into the temple, he takes stock of what's going on, and then the next morning, he starts overturning tables. He starts kicking moneylenders out. He starts whipping people out of the temple. If you read in conjunction with the Gospel of John, and he proclaims that the Father house has been given as a house of prayer, but the religious leader and the people themselves had turned into the Father's house into a den of thieves, or a den of robbers. And so the people quickly start looking at Christ and quickly start imagining in their hearts that maybe perhaps they are wrong, that this couldn't be the Messiah because he's not acting as they wanted him to act. Many people have a notion of who Jesus Christ is, and they think they know Jesus because I believe this about Jesus or I believe that about Jesus. But the Jesus of Scriptures, the Jesus who acts contrary a lot of time to the way human beings would think that he should act or the way we think he's going to act. Jesus does his own thing, always to the glory and the praise of his Father. So now we approach the midweek. He has cleaned the temple, and now he's coming again to the temple the very next day. Here we're going to see that the religious authority, with one voice, are going to challenge the authority of Christ. They want to know why he's doing what he's doing, and by what authority he's doing what he is doing. In today's lesson, then, we are going to see the hardness of religiosity. And let me explain that to you. Many people in the world, I would venture to say that every single person in this world is a religious person. Even the atheist is a religious person. For his religion is no religion. His faith is based upon the fact that there is no faith. His belief is that there is no belief. It's kind of an oxymoron, kind of a circular thinking, but the atheist declares there is no God without any real evidence, without any facts to support. It is really an assumption that he's making based upon what he wants to believe. We call that faith. So that the atheist has faith that there is no God. So down to the atheist and every culture that you've ever known, everybody believes in something. If I were to walk in the street and ask people, what do you think is going to happen to you when you die? I'm probably going to get 500 different responses. And every person's going to be fully convinced that they're right. The problem with the answers that I get as a pastor, as I walk with people and I talk with people, is what's going to happen to you when you die? And many people begin with the words, I think or I believe. Which means that they are the determiner of truth, that they have come to this conclusion based upon what they want to think and what they want to believe. Normally, they believe something or a conglomeration of some things without any real facts, without any real evidence. And when I ask them, what authority do you have outside of yourself to justify your beliefs? A lot of times they say, well, this is just the way I think. This is what I've come to the conclusion of. Hence, they've elevated themselves to God, the all-knowing God that knows all things. For the Christian, it's not so. If you were to ask me, what's going to happen to me when I die? I'm going to give you my belief. But if you were to ask me, under what authority, based on what authority do you believe these things, I'm going to turn to the Scriptures. Because my belief is not informed by my own understanding. My belief is informed by what the Scriptures state. So that there has to be an authority. If you reject the authority of Christ, then you have to accept your own authority or a false authority over your life. And this is what we're going to get into today. In today's lesson, we're going to see the hardness then of religiosity. Because in religiosity, there's a hardness in thinking. We believe what we believe. We want to believe what we want to believe. And no one else is right, no matter what the evidence might be. We are also going to see into the very depth of the heart of religion and compare it to the very heart of relationship. And let me explain that to you. I have met very many religious people that in my life, and you might even think, Pastor Ishmael, he's a religious person. He has to be. He is a what? Pastor. He's a minister. But I tend to buck at the term religious. I don't feel myself to be religious as more that I feel myself to be in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ the Son. But I've met very many religious people, people that think because they go and confess themselves on Saturday, they can live however they want, Sunday through Friday. But as long as confession is made on Saturday, I'm okay to do whatever I want the rest of the week. You see, that's religion. As long as I do something to appease God on Saturday, then the rest of the days are mine to do with whatever I want. I can party, I can do whatever I want, I can live under whatever terms I want to live, as long as on Saturday I ask for forgiveness from said person or said religion. Not so. This is religiosity, religion at its core. Many people think if they beat themselves or flog themselves or deprive themselves or pilgrimage to a certain place, or if they crawl on their knees up certain amount of steps and flights of steps, then they are going to get the favor of God. This is religion at its very best. Relationship simply comes to God through His Word, admits that we are sinners, and ask God for forgiveness through the grace that is bestowed upon us by God's love and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross. So that relationship then is dependent upon the grace of God, while religion is dependent upon the works of man. That is a very stark difference. Today, we are going to discover that the source of the authority of Christ was not His own source, or it could have been. It was the source provided to Him by the Father, by the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. The Trinity Himself. That's why Christ is acting. That's why Christ is doing the things He's doing. So let's look at verses 27 through 28. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as He was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to Him, and they said to Him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" I want to let you know that the religious leaders are waiting for Christ. The day before, He has caused a scandal in the temple. He has overturned things. He has kicked people out. He has actually made a court of whips, and He has started beating people out of the temple. He has been very fierce in defending the purpose by which God had given the temple. He wanted people to devote themselves to prayer and not to making money, not to ripping people off, or not to bringing empty sacrifices to God. So that Jesus, the day before, had just really torn the social community, a party, had turned everything upside down. And the religious leaders come to Jesus and they said, "By what authority have you done the things that you have done?" These, according to Scripture, are the priests, the scribes, and the elders. This is what we would call the Sanhedrin. Can everybody say that with me? The Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a buffer organization between Rome and the Jewish nation. It was composed of 71 members who had near complete freedom in religious matters and restricted power in the political matters. They were the highest court in the Jewish nation. Does that make sense to everyone? They were the ultimate religious authority. They're the ones that settled any religious dispute, and they were the ones that you applied yourself to if there was a religious question. This is the Sanhedrin. Okay? After having overturned the tables and cleared the Father's house, the religious leaders want to know the authority by which Christ is doing the things He's doing. When Christ had overturned the tables, He had challenged these same religious leaders and their authority. They had allowed the practice. And I want you to understand that when Jesus went into the temple and He started overturning things and kicking people out, He had challenged that very Sanhedrin that had the ultimate religious power. Who had allowed the shops to be put into the temple? Everyone. The Sanhedrin. Who was making money from the practices? Everyone. The Sanhedrin. Who was becoming filthy rich, actually, really, it was the Sanhedrin. So that when Jesus went in and started kicking the people out that had been authorized officially by the Sanhedrin to be in there, Jesus was picking a fight with the Sanhedrin. Do you understand that? He had challenged their authority. He had challenged their ability to give these people the passes to enter into the temple of God. He had challenged them directly by saying, "This isn't right." Well, they had said that these things were right. "This isn't lawful." They had said these things are lawful. "This is against God." They had said this God's okay with these practices. So when Jesus walks in and starts kicking people out and not allowing people to behave in that way, in this Father's house, Jesus was exercising authority above and beyond the Sanhedrin's authority. He was saying he was greater than them because he could overrule them. Do you understand that? And so they understood what was going on, and now they come to him and says, okay, where do you get your authority to buck what we have said? Where do you get your authority to stand against what we have dictated? Where do you get your authority? Who do you think you are? Is basically what they're asking. Because they understood Jesus now to be a very, very real threat. They understood it before, but it's becoming more and more of a threat. They were present when Jesus walked into Jerusalem or rode into Jerusalem on that foal, that colt, and all the people ran out to Jesus proclaiming him to be the Messiah. And they saw that as a threat. And now Jesus has come into the temple and has overruled them and said, these guys are all wrong, and this is what God requires from the temple. And Jesus had challenged them directly. And so they saw Jesus as a threat that needed to be disposed of. And they want to know what his authority is for having done the things he's done. Notice that the religious leaders do not address the issue of appropriateness. They don't come to Jesus and say, well, what you did, we don't think it's appropriate or whatever. They don't address the issue of appropriateness. In other words, they don't come and say, what you did was wrong. They couldn't say that what he had done was wrong. For what Jesus had done was right. He was calling Israel to pray and seek God and not turn the temple of God into a vast and crass commercial place. So they don't challenge what Jesus did. They're challenging his authority to do what he did. Does that make sense to everyone? So they're not saying what he did was wrong. They're saying that he didn't have the authority to do what he was doing. Whether or not what Christ did was right or wrong, they did not care about. But instead, they want to know what his credentials are. And I find this to be the same case with a lot of religious people. They are concerned with the peripheral issues and not the real issues, not the heart of the matter. Let me explain to you. I know someone. We always say that, right? But I knew someone, better to say, that when I was sharing Jesus with her in the gospel, she said, I'm okay, Pastor. I confess every Sunday. And as long as I confess every Sunday, I can live however I want the rest of the week. They're concerned with the peripheral issue. Confession makes me okay. Instead of the real heart of the issue. How could God, if there is a God in heaven, allow you to live like hell all week long? As long as you confess yourself on Saturday, he's going to be okay with that. If he's a living and holy and just God. You see, religion is always concerned with the peripheral, what I can do, what ceremony I can do to cleanse myself, how much money I can pay the priest or the monk or whoever it might be so that I can get in good with God. And it's never concerned with the substantive issue of the heart. How's my heart before God? And so today I'm going to ask you to consider the authority of Christ in your life. Brothers and sisters, I want you to look inside your heart. And if you're not a brother or sister today, I want you to look inside your heart. I want you to ask yourself, am I a religious person or am I in a relationship with God? Do I feel that because I came to God's Garden Church, I can cross that off my checklist today? I went to church, I paid my time. I can live however I want the rest of the week. You see, a lot of people feel that way. Now, I don't know how you come to God's Garden Church week after week and hear me speaking and can walk out thinking that, but I know that people still do. Probably because some people come into God's Garden Church and the moment the pastor starts speaking, they're playing a football game in their head or whatever it is that's going on. They're just doing their time. They want to check their time box. I did something. I went to church. And because I went to church, I'm okay. I'm much better than my neighbor. He doesn't even go to church. You see? And that is concerned with the peripheral issue instead of the substantive issue, the heart. Where is my heart? Am I here today because I came with a desire to hear God's word? Because I want to live after God? Because although Pastor Ismael is not nearly as perfect as I would want him to be, he still speaks and he speaks with the voice of God because he backs everything up through Scripture. And I've learned here and I want to walk rightly and God has drawn me to him here. I want to put my efforts here to seek God together as a family. You see, the substantive versus the peripheral. That's what religion does. They didn't address the fact of what Jesus did. They didn't take a step back and start going, you know what, he's right. God gave the house of God so that it would be a house of everyone. Prayer. And we did turn it into a commercial, into a den of what? thieves. And the people are just bringing their sacrifice and doing their duty and living however they want. We have failed the people, and the people have failed God. He's right. You see, they weren't concerned with whether he was right or wrong. They were concerned with the peripheral. Well, who do you think you are to do something like that? Doesn't matter. Is he right? Do you see? And so they're not concerned about the heart of the matter. They're concerned with, you're challenging our authority. Well, your authority is warped and corrupt. And they should have seen that by now. How is your heart before God? I say this because I think this is going to be the meat of the sermon today. For you to understand authority. And let me tell you something about Americans. And I'm one, just in case. But something about, we don't like anybody telling us what to do. Raise your hand if that's true. Come on. You see? We don't like anybody telling us what to do. And I'm going to let you know something. You will never be a Christian, a true Christian, until you learn submission. That there's an authority above you, and that authority is God. And until you can bow the knee to that, you will never be right with God. And the Sanhedrin, do you see the hardness of their heart? They want the authority. Who has the authority, everyone? Jesus. Who's been right? Jesus. And they want to say, you're challenging our authority, instead of saying, you know what you said is right, and what you've taught is right, and the miracles you've performed have been what? Right. And we've been wrong, and our hearts are wrong, and we ask you for forgiveness. Is there any forgiveness in God through us? Instead of accepting the authority of Jesus, they're going to harden their heart. And if you harden your heart to the authority of Christ, you will never be saved. You can come to God's Garden Church, or any church you want to, for that matter. You can cross out boxes. You can walk up to doors. You can talk to people. You can give out tracts. You can do all the things that you think God's going to be pleased with, trying to earn your salvation. You'll never earn salvation, because salvation can't be earned. Salvation has to be accepted under the grace of God, under submission. Amen? So let's look at what's going on, because I think it's important that you understand, as brothers and sisters, that we have to live under the authority of God. This question that they ask him acknowledges that no one possesses authority on his own to do what Jesus has done. In other words, when the Sanhedrin says, what authority are you doing these things? They're saying, you better have an authority, because no one can be doing these things like you're doing them unless he has authority. Such authority could only come from one place, God. Yet if Jesus were to attribute his authority to God, this would have led to the charge of blasphemy. So when they ask him this question, I want you to understand that this is a catch-22 question. Does everybody understand what I mean by that? It's a question that you can't win. The prosecuting attorney brings a man up on the court, on the trial, and he says, so tell me, have you stopped beating your wife? Answer yes or no. Well, if you say no, that means that you're still beating your what? Wife. And if you say what? Yes, that means you used to beat your wife, but you stopped. You don't win either way answering that question with a yes or no. Do you understand that? And that's what we call a catch-22 question. A question you can't win, you can't answer. If Jesus says, listen, I'm doing this under the authority of God, they're going to say you're a blasphemer, because you're proclaiming yourself to be the Son of God, even though he was. And they would have had him executed. And if Jesus says, well, I'm just doing this by myself, then they would say, well, then you don't have any religious authority. You don't have the paper credentials to do what you're doing. Shut up and go away. So Jesus doesn't win one way or the other. And Jesus understands the question that's being asked. Do you understand what's going on? So that when they ask this question, they're actually hoping that Jesus says, I'm doing this by the authority of God, my Father, so that they can call him a blasphemer and so they can kill him. By the way, what was the charge that led to Jesus' murder, the original charge? Blasphemy, you made yourself the Son of God. So that's what they're hoping to get here, they will get later from him. Amen? And so, that's what they're hoping to happen. Let's look at verse 29 through 30. Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question, answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. Now, a lot of people said Jesus dodges the question here. He does not. In this culture, it's okay to answer a question with a counter question. Jesus says, I'm going to give you my credentials if you can answer me. It's important that you answer this question first before I can answer your question. Does that make sense? And so he asked him the question, the baptism of John, was it from man or was it from God? Answer me that, and then I'll give you the answer to my question. So Jesus counter questions them, and his question is also a catch 22. You're going to see. And they can't answer that question. So let me explain to you what's going on here, because I think it's very important. Jesus poses this counter question. John's work would have to be identified as holy or worldly. In other words, in Jesus' question, there's two presuppositions. Either John was a messenger of God, or he was not. Either his work was God's work, or his work was man's work. Either his work glorified God, or either his work was discounted by God. Do you understand? So Jesus is asking the question, what is John's work from? Where does it come from? The works of John testified that his work was of God. John never taught anything outside the bounds of Scripture. Say amen to that. Because that's important. John didn't bring his own doctrine. John didn't write his own book. John taught what the Old Testament was talking about, that the people of God needed to repent before the Messiah was to come. John was the bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So if that ever comes up in a trivia question, probably won't, you'll know the answer. Who is the bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament, everybody? Who's the bridge? John the Baptist. Okay, not John the Apostle, John the Baptist, right? The Old Testament prophets were pointing to the future saying, the Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. For hundreds of years, the prophets were saying what? The Messiah is what? Coming. John the Baptist started his ministry going, one is coming who is greater than I am, whose sandal straps I am not even worthy to untie. He's coming. So John the Baptist was an Old Testament prophet, even though he lived in the New Testament. He was saying, he's coming, he's coming. But John the Baptist got to do something the Old Testament prophets could not do. John the Baptist, unlike the Old Testament prophets who used to say, he's coming, he's coming. John the Baptist said, he is coming, he's coming. And when Jesus appeared, he says, he's here. You see where he's the bridge? He's the last Old Testament prophet. He's saying, Jesus is coming, the Messiah is coming, and he says, behold the Lamb of God which takes the sins of the world. And when Jesus went to be baptized by him, John says, should I baptize you? No. If anyone's going to get baptized here, I should be baptized by you. Not me baptizing you. And Jesus says, let's do what the Father has ordained. And Jesus was baptized. And when Jesus came out of the water, what happened according to the Word of God? There was a voice from heaven, and the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus as a dove. And what did the voice from heaven say? This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. So the Father himself cracked open heaven and spoke out loud to the people that were there. An amazing thing, right? And proclaimed Jesus to be the what? Son of God. So when Jesus asked this question now, is the baptism of John from the Father or is it from man? Do you understand where they are in a big conundrum? If they say it's from God, Jesus is going to say, then why didn't you believe John? And who did John testify of? Everybody. Of Jesus. So by what authority are you doing these things? Jesus says, the baptism of John, was it from God? If they were to say yes, John called me the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. John was there when the Spirit of God rested upon me. John heard the voice proclaiming me to be the what? The Son of God. John told his apostles, I'm not going to be offended that the people are starting to follow Jesus instead of me. He's the bridegroom, right? I'm the best man. I'm happy when the bridegroom gets the bride. That's to whom the bride belongs to. Do you see? He must increase, everybody. I must decrease, is what John said. So that John kept pointing at Jesus. So if they say that the work of John was of God, then Jesus says, well, you answer your own question by what authority I'm doing this. I'm doing this under the authority of, everybody, God. You see? And if they say of man discounting everything that John has done, they prove themselves to be harder than hard. And the people thought that the work of John was the work of God. And the people themselves will turn against them. So they're darned if they do, everybody. And they're darned if they don't. Do you understand what's going on there? How many of you think this was clever of Jesus? Anybody? Yeah. Try to ask Jesus a question that can't be answered and see what's going to happen to you, right? Alrighty? And so Jesus then puts them on the offensive. I want you to see what's going on there. Okay? The work, listen, it was through John's work that Christ was revealed. Say amen. Amen. It was through John's work that Christ was baptized. Say amen. And it was through John's work that Jesus was attested to by the Trinity of God. Amen? And so if the work of John is from God, Jesus is from God. And if the work of John is from the world, then Jesus is of the world. But the people now turn against the very Sanhedrin religious leaders, and they couldn't have that. So they need to come up with a decision, don't they? Let's look at verse 31 through 33. And they discuss it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? When he testified of everybody, me, is really what's saying there. But shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held John that really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Did you see their reasoning back and forth? Were they bright men? Yes or no? They were extremely bright. They understood that they were, right? They couldn't win. They don't want to say from God because they validate the ministry of Christ. And then what Jesus did was right and what they were doing was wrong. They don't want to admit that they were wrong. Because they don't want the authority of Christ over them. You know what I find one of the biggest sins in the world is with every man? The fact that every man does not want to admit that he is wrong. That perhaps he doesn't know it all. That perhaps he doesn't even know a fraction of what he thinks he knows. And that everything he needs to know is found in the pages of Scripture under the authority of Christ. You see? It takes a big man to be able to say, you know what, I'm wrong, I'm living my life wrong, I'm having my marriage wrong, I have my kids wrong, I've done everything wrong up to this point, and I need Jesus Christ to show me what is right. It takes a big person to do that, to admit that you're wrong. And man is full of pride, isn't he? Man is so full of pride. And so their pride keeps them from acknowledging the very thing that they knew to be true, that Jesus is the Son of God. And they say, if we say for men, then the people are going to turn against us. They're concerned about popular opinion, and they're concerned about not accepting the authority of Christ, but they're not concerned about what's doing right. Did you hear that? Because that's what religion brings you, a prideful heart. If you've ever looked at someone like you're better than they are, because you think you know something, chances are you have religion instead of relationship. Amen? If you're concerned with checking off boxes instead of living rightly before God, you're most definitely in a religion instead of a relationship. If you refuse to admit that there's an authority over you, and you refuse to bow to the authority of Christ, but you think because you go to a church or do something that you're okay, you're definitely in a religion and not a relationship. And I am fully aware of the fact that even though we preach relationship here, there's some of you that might be living in religion. I'm fully aware of that. Not by my doing, not by Hector's doing, and not by what this church stands for, but because of your heart. Because it will not accept the authority of Jesus Christ. And so, a decision for John will appear to support the cause of Jesus, whereas a decision against John will alienate the crowds for whom John was popularly regarded as a prophet. Notice that they lie. Did you catch that they lie? Instead of saying, we don't want to answer, what do they say? Everyone, we don't know. They play the stupid card. Right? I don't know. They knew. They absolutely knew. But they don't want to answer one way or the other, so they say, we don't know. And notice that Jesus tells them, you're lying to me. When Jesus looks at them, neither will I tell you. Jesus doesn't say, oh, you don't know, let me explain things to you. Jesus says, if you're not going to tell me, everyone, I'm not going to tell you then by what authority I'm doing the things I'm doing. And so now that we're at an impasse between both groups, right? Jesus says, if you won't be honest with me, then I don't have to declare to you what my credentials are. This is a deliberate evasion of what they know to be true. They are unwilling to know. It's not that they don't know, it's they are unwilling to know. And I think that's the problem with many people. To those, listen, this is very important. To those who are unwilling to commit themselves to Jesus, Jesus is unwilling to commit himself to them. If you want to play these little games with God and say, I don't know, maybe there is a God in heaven, maybe there's not, I don't know, unless God does something in the heavens and opens up and give me some sort of revelation, I don't know. God has revealed himself one through Jesus Christ the Son. God has given us the Word of God. God is not going to give you any other revelation but what he's already given to us in the Word of God. This is the Word of God. And everything you need to know about salvation and walking rightly with God is found within the pages of Scripture. And unless you're willing to bow the knee to that, to that God of Scripture is the God of heaven, you can never be saved. God's not going to give you any divine revelation, anything else. And if you have a divine revelation, it's not from God. You're being deceived by your own heart or by something else. Do you understand? Because God will not commit Himself to those who will not commit Himself to them. It's an absolute truth. If you cannot be honest with yourself, then you cannot be honest with Jesus. We don't know. They knew. Jesus states, neither will I tell you. Jesus knows that this is not a matter of knowledge, but a matter of truthfulness. A truth that they don't want to accept. So let's look at verses 12. Verse 1. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. First of all, let me ask you a question. How many of you people have no idea what a parable is? I need to know. Okay, let me explain that. Thank you for your honesty. I appreciate it. A parable is when you tell a story that represents a truth, but it's hidden inside the story. Does that make sense? So that you tell a story, but it's symbolic. It's representing something else. And the best way I can tell you that is, for example, when we tell stories in our English language about, you know, the tortoise and the hare. In there, there's a lesson, isn't there, about if you're going to start something, finish it. There's more going on than one meets the eye in the story. Jesus is going to tell a parable. Does that make sense? And he starts telling a parable about a vineyard. A vineyard is a place where you grow grapes. And you grow grapes to make wine, which is very important in that Hebrew culture. Okay? And he tells a story about a man who had a piece of land, who planted this beautiful vineyard, who put towers, who fenced it in, who got it ready, and then he rented it to someone else to take care of it for him. Okay? They were supposed to grow and do the work. They didn't own anything. And then at harvest time, the man would send servants over and the persons that were renting would give him a portion of what they grew to the owner because it belonged to him. That was their rent payment. Does that make sense to everybody? And then he got to keep the rest. That way, if I was too poor to own land, I can still have a bounty. I can still sell. I can still make money. I can still change money for other things. So it's what we call tenant farming. Does that make sense? So Jesus is telling, why is he using this kind of imagery? Because they understood that imagery in Jewish time. We don't necessarily understand it, but does that make sense? Okay? So let me explain a little bit further about this parable. The only major parable outside of chapter 4 in the book of Mark is this one, and it speaks of its importance. The parable, the man who owns the land is who, everybody? God. Who owns the land?
God.
Okay? You need to know that. The vineyard is what? Israel. The nation, the people that are supposed to love God. The authority of God, the right standing with God, okay? The fence that he put around it and dug a pit and the wine press that he built on top of it, God's protection over his people. And he leased it to tenants. Who are the tenants in this parable? The Sanhedrin, the religious leaders. God had given the religious leaders care over the people of God. And what did he want from them? Fruits worthy of repentance. Does that make sense? So that he would send servants to get that fruit. Does that make sense to everyone? Because it's important. I'll take it slow if I have to. This parable must be understood through the lens of the Old Testament. This thing about vineyards and Israel and good fruit and bad fruit is found throughout the pages of Scripture. This is not new. And so I want to show you one of the most powerful places in Scripture where you can find that. In Isaiah 51, verses 1 through 7, the Bible reads this way. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his, everybody, vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Does everybody know what wild grapes means? Bitter. And he did everything right to get the sweetest, most wonderful grapes. And instead of getting the sweetest, most wonderful grapes for the wine, what does he get? Bitter, nasty grapes. God had done everything he could for the nation of Israel to make sure that they were what? Living rightly and loved God rightly. And instead they had turned it into religion. And they were giving off to God what? Bitter grapes. Do you understand what that means? Everybody understand so far? Because that's very important. So they were wild grapes according to the Word of God. And the word of God continues, verse 3, it says, "And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard," says God. Who's right, me or my vineyard? What more was there to do for my vineyard? What else could I have done to make sure that they were walking right? I did everything I could. Right? He says, that I have not done in it. When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? Why did it give me bitter for all the work that I had poured into it? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, its protection, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its walls, another protection, and shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. There will be no blessings. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, he found bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold, he heard an outcry. So that God says, I've done everything I can for you, and no matter what I do for you, you have a tendency to want to revert to religion instead of relationship. You're not walking rightly. And so the time will come when I will remove the protection, and I will just turn you over to be destroyed. Does that make sense to everybody? Because if you're not going to give me what I need, then why should I invest myself into you if you're not going to live rightly? How many think this is a scary portion of Scripture? Okay? Good. I have your attention. Okay, because this is a very scary portion of Scripture. You see how this ties to the parable that Jesus is talking about? And this is a very poignant lesson for us, because it's speaking to us of what God is requiring from Israel. So they were supposed to produce, these tenants were supposed to give of the fruit to the owner of the land, but they did not. So let's look at verses 2 through 5, shall we? When the season came, in other words, the season of harvesting, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. He doesn't want it all. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. What did the tenants do that was wrong? Everybody. Yeah, they did not want to give to the owner the rightful fruit that belonged to him. Do you see that? After they harvested all this grapes off this wonderful land that the owner had planted, the owner had hedged, the owner had protected, the owner had done all these things for, and then he had given this land, religion, the love of God, the seeking of God, to these religious leaders, right? And said, take care of it for me, and I want to see fruits worthy of repentance coming from this. I want the people to know God, to love God, to seek God. Then when it was time, when they had enough time, he sent his servant over to collect what was his, what belonged rightfully to his. The tenants, these religious leaders, instead of saying, okay, this is only right, look at all that we're getting, he only wants a portion of it, and it's his rightful portion, said, you know what, let's kill the servants, let's beat them, let's shame them, let's do everything we can not to give the owner what really belongs. Because really, what do they want to do? They want to keep it all to themselves. Religion is about power. Relationship is about service. I need you to know that. And that's why when I see men, grown men, on their knees in front of another man, kissing a ring, it bothers me. Okay? It bothers me because nowhere in Scripture do you see this from the apostles of God. Nowhere in Scriptures do you see God commanding that. And in Scripture, in the book of Revelation, when John the Baptist gets this great revelation, what's going on, and angels showing him these great things, John the Baptist bows down before the angel, and the angel says, whoa, 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 what are you doing? Get up. Do not worship me. Worship him who lives forever. Worship him who's in heaven. Worship God. And when Peter comes to Cornelius to preach the gospel, Cornelius, being a Gentile, being an idol worshiper, doesn't know any better, runs to Peter and he bows before Peter, and Peter lifts him up and says, what are you doing? And when Paul the Apostle preaches and they start calling him a god, he starts running inside, right? He's ripping off his clothes. He said, we're just men like you. Worship the God of heaven. So that true men of God always point us to the worship of whom? God. And when I see a man accepting accolades, sitting on gold thrones, people crying before them, I'm offended, and you should be too. Because religion is about power and keeping the masses in their place. Relationship is about living rightly with God and one another. Do you see the difference? And so, these people did not want to give even a fraction of to God what belonged to God. They wanted to keep it all. That's what the religious leaders wanted to do. So what did the Sanhedrin want to do, everybody? They wanted to keep their power, their place, their position. And they saw Jesus as a threat. I need you to see that. Here we see that the owner sending his servant to collect what is rightfully his, the fruits of the land. The servants are the prophets. By the way, in case you didn't know, who are the servants that were sent? Everybody. The prophets. Who kept calling Israel to come back to God. Right? So, these servants are the prophets which called Israel and the religious leaders to demonstrate the fruits of repentance. And I want to show you what the fruit of repentance is because I think it's important. Everybody, read out loud Galatians 5:22-23. Ready? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. Notice the fruit of the Spirit. If you are born again in Jesus Christ, if you're in a relationship with Jesus Christ, this is your life. And if you're looking right now and saying, I don't have love, or I don't have joy, I really don't have peace, I'm at war, I don't have patience, I don't have kindness, I don't have goodness, I don't have faithfulness, I'm not gentle, I'm not self-controlled. Okay, if you're going through this checklist and going, no, but I go to church, you see where you're in trouble? Okay? Because the life that loves God, these things are going to come out of it. I need you to understand that. I want to share with you another portion of Scripture in the Old Testament. Micah 6:7-8. I love this portion of Scripture. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Do you know what that verse means? Does God want me to bring thousands of sacrifices before Him? Yes or no?
No.
Not if your heart's not right. Shall I give a river of oil? Very expensive in that country, right? A river of oil. Is God going to be pleased with how much money I give to the church if my heart's not right? Should I be helping the church? That's another question, yes. But if you think because I write a check to church, I'm okay with God, you're wrong. Does that make sense? Listen to the next one. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin? Should I sacrifice and kill my own child in order to please God? If I did that, would God know that I'm seriously wanting to be alright with God? No, God doesn't require that. God would be appalled by that. Okay, do you see that? So the Bible said there's nothing you can do to earn salvation. No sacrifice, no going to church enough. What does the Lord then require? Everybody, He has told the old man what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Everybody. But to do justice. To love what? Kindness. To walk what? Humbly with your God. Relationship with God. Everybody say relationship with God. Do you see it? Isn't that what God is telling you He's requiring from you? A right relationship with Him. Right? To walk humbly before God. To know who He is. To love kindness. Right? To do what is right. To live rightly before God. God says, if you do those things, then your sacrifices are acceptable to me. But if those things aren't present, He says, your sacrifices are not acceptable to me. I want to remind you, this is off the cuff, but I want to remind you of King Saul. If you're not familiar with the Old Testament, King Saul was told to do something by God. And when he refused to do it for the umpteenth time, when he had done most of what God had told him to do, but not all, the prophet comes to him and says, why haven't you listened to the voice of God? King Saul says, I have listened to God. I've done most of what God has told me to do. And the prophet looks at him and says, have you really? What is it? Why do I hear the sheep that you were supposed to destroy? Why do I hear the things of disobedience that you have in your heart? He says, well, I've done most of it. God should be pleased with it. And then the prophet tells him, listen, to obey God is better than any sacrifice you can bring to God. Did you hear that? To walk in obedience to God is better than what? Everybody. Any sacrifice. I can teach every Bible study on Wednesday I want. I can teach on Sunday all that I want. I can go to every street evangelism I want. It could be at God's Garden Church. Before you get here, and after you leave, I could be here. Usually am. Because I'm the pastor. But, you know, if you were one of those people, I could be the first one here and the last one to leave. Closing the doors. You can have your own pew named after you. You can do all these things. But if you're not going to walk in obedience to God's Word, none of it is worthwhile. You've done nothing except expend a lot of energy and time. Do you understand? And that's what this portion of scripture is telling you. And that's what these guys did not understand. They wanted to keep their place. They wanted to keep Israel to themselves. So notice the reaction. The tenants, these leaders, in verse 3, took the prophets and beat them and sent them back to the landowner, God, without the fruits expected. They sent them back empty-handed. May you never, ever through religion stand before God empty-handed. May you come to God through relationship. Notice they beat the prophets. What was Israel's history, everybody? Killing the prophets. Isaiah was sawn in two at the temple. Jeremiah was thrown into a prison. Jeremiah was thrown into a well. Jeremiah had the spirit of life and told God he would never preach to his people again. And the list goes. Moses was talked about and railed against over and over again, to the point where he says, these people are too much for me, God. I can't do anything about them. They're killing me, Lord. The stress of it all. Right? I mean, in scripture, prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet was killed, was murdered by the very people that God was sending them to. And that's what Jesus said. You religious leader ended up killing the prophets. In verse 4, God's patience and religion's option and is demonstrated. Look at verse 4. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. Would you have sent the other servant? Yes or no? I sent you one. Okay, I'm done. But notice the patience of God. He sent what, everybody? Another prophet. Why does God behave that way? Why does God give you multiple upon multiple upon multiple opportunities to get right with Him? Because God is slow to anger and abundant in mercy. Because if I were God, most of us here would not be here. The moment I extended my hand to you in love, and the moment you rejected it, I would have killed you dead. Tell me you wouldn't have done the same thing if you were God. Amen? I'm God. I'm offering to you the warm, my hand of fellowship. Were you rejected like you're something? Do you not know who you are? That would have been me most probably if I were God. You should be thanking God today that I'm not God. Amen? Amen. You should be going, thank you, Lord, that He's not God. Thank you that I'm not God, right? That you're not God yourself. Why does God send another prophet? Why does He do these things? Because he can't help himself. It's who he is. God continually called Israel to repentance. I want to prove that to you. Look at Jeremiah 7:25. Everybody up here. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them. Day after day. And day after day they rejected them. Amen? I want you to consider Jeremiah 44:4, which reads this, yet I persistently sent to you all my servants the prophets, saying, oh, do not do this abomination that I hate. They would not listen. Can I ask you a question? If you're not walking with Jesus Christ today, and I know it's hot in here, but if you're not walking with Jesus Christ today, how many opportunities has God given you to get right? How many times have you heard the gospel message? How many times has God extended His hand to you? And what is it going to take from you until God says enough is enough? Because the time is coming where God says what, everyone? Enough is enough. I'm done. Although He's slow to anger, it doesn't mean He never gets there. He's just slow to get there. Does that make sense to everyone? And He waited with Israel for hundreds of years, but eventually their temple was destroyed and they were taken into captivity. And then He brought them back in His mercy, and eventually, after a couple of hundred years, their temple was destroyed and they were sent out into captivity again, all across the world. And in His mercy in 1948, He brought them back and established them into a nation. God is amazing. He has mercy. But eventually, it's time. Your time is up. What does God have to do to get your attention? So you stop living under religion, stop living under an authority, and accept the authority of Christ and walk humbly before Him. It's a good question to ask, right? Why is it that you have to be the one that determines what is truth instead of what God says is truth through His Word? I want you to answer that question within your own heart. In verse 5, we see it again. Look at verse 5. And He sent another, and him they killed, and so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. And again He sends more, and again He goes forward, and again He continues to love and send servants, even though they're treating them shamefully. Their behavior progressively becomes worse. I want you to notice the first guy they beat, then the next guy they hit over the head, then by this time they're what? Killing people. Do you know what that's called? Degeneration. Can you say that with me? The first time God speaks to you, you're like, that makes sense, but not right now. The second time it makes a little less sense. By the third time you're like, ah, it's a bunch of baloney. A lot of people have that happen. You keep coming to church and hearing the truth and not doing anything about the truth. Eventually your heart will become so hard it won't matter to you. And you're going to die in your sins. You're going to go to hell. I'm not trying to scare you. Well, I am trying to scare you, but I'm trying to scare you with the truth. I'm going to be honest with you. Eventually, you'll end up in hell because you refuse to listen to the truth of God. It's what we call degeneration. You just become harder and harder. Listen to what Romans says about degeneration. Romans 2:5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Your heart, it becomes a bank and you're storing the wrath of God, the wrath of God, and eventually it's going to fall on you. What does God have to do to get your attention? How many times do you think you could say no to the sovereign in heaven before your heart becomes so shriveled, so hard, so cold that nothing's going to penetrate it because it becomes so like flint and so like stone? That's what's going on here. Notice verse 6. He has still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent to them saying, they will respect my son. Now many people read this and say the owner was an idiot. If they didn't respect the servants, they're not going to respect the what? Son. But no, the owner's not an idiot. The owner loves. Because the owner's a picture of whom, everybody? God. In sending servants, the owner appealed to their integrity. They should have done what's right. But in sending the son, he's appealing to the right of law. This is a legal thing. Listen, the son was the only person who was sent who possessed legal claim over the vineyard. The servants didn't own the vineyard. The son was the heir. It belonged to him by proxy. Would you agree with that statement? By sending the son, the son goes as the father's representative with the father's authority to the father's property to claim the father's due. He thought by sending my son, they're going to say, okay, we treated the other, but now the son, the heir is here. There's no way they're going to treat the heir that way because he has a legal standing that the servants did not have. He is the last and the final word. The owner sending his very best, his highest authority to a people so that hopefully they're going to listen this one time. What did God do in heaven? Who did he send, everyone? The father's heir. The father's authority, the father's representative, his final and his best word on the matter. And what did they do to him?
Kill.
And what did you do to him?
Kill.
And every day you walk apart from him, you are one of these tenants. Is that scary? Because that's what's going on in this portion of scripture. Listen, they did not want. He is the last and the final word. God's love for his people is demonstrated here. God's forgiveness for these tenants are here. He said, they're going to respect my son. Verses 7 through 8. But these tenants said to one another, this is the heir, come let us kill him and the inheritance will be ours. And they took and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard, basically out in a hole somewhere. They treated him with disrespect. Would you agree with that statement? When they saw him, they said, we know who he is. If we kill him, all of this is ours. What did the religious leaders do? We know who Jesus is. Let's stop. What did Jesus ask him before? The baptism of John, was it of God or was it of man? What did they say? We don't know. What does Jesus say to them in here? Oh, you know. You know exactly who I am. That's why you want to kill me. Because if you think if you kill me, you get to keep everything. So I want you to notice that when they said we don't know, that wasn't true. They knew exactly who Jesus Christ was. And they refused his authority. Do you see a degenerated heart, everybody? I'm going to ask you again, do you see a degenerated heart? This is scary because these are the religious leaders. How many hours a day do they pray? Hours. How much scripture do they read every day? More than you do, I guarantee you. What kind of experts were they in the laws of God? Better than you'll ever be. How much time did they spend on religious sacrifices and religious duties and religious ceremony? More than you do. And their hearts are degenerated. It is possible to be in religion and be going to hell. It is possible to ascend to the highest pinnacles of religion and be going to hell. Do you see that? Is that scary? How many of you think that's scary? Because they knew who he was. They said, this is the what? Heir, if we kill him, it's all what? ours. Scary, isn't it? The tenants reject the owner's love by rejecting the Son. When you reject Jesus, you reject the Father. You can't have the Father without Jesus. It's impossible. Notice, they know whom they are rejecting. They kill Him because of who He is, not because it was a mistake. They do not only want the produce undue to them, but now they want the property itself. Before, they just wanted the grapes, right? They didn't want to share the grapes. Now, if we kill Him, we get the whole darn thing. Right? They're not going to be happy until they get everything. Listen, if humanity can kill God, then humanity becomes God. Would you agree with that statement? In man's thinking, if I can dispose of God, then I become what? God. Hence why evolution is so prominent today. Atheism is so prominent today. Because if there is no God, there's no authority. I can do whatever the heck I want. I am God. But I'm here to tell you, there is a God in heaven. All power and all dominion, all authority belongs to Him. And he who will not bow to Him will one day be crushed by Him. And I pray that that's not you. This is the desire of humanity today, to do away with God. Notice that Christ understood that these very men were going to kill Him. He's telling the parable, right? And what does Jesus say in the parable? He says to them, and they took the Son of God, the Son of the owner, and they what? Killed Him. Jesus knew He was going to die. It's no surprise to Him. Verses 9 through 11, I'll rush to a close here. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and this is marvelous in your own eyes. How many of you have no idea what just happened there? There should be a lot of you. Okay, alright, if you got it, great. When Solomon built the first temple, the building was built on a cornerstone, the stone that would hold up the entire building. Solomon called for the cornerstone, and the cornerstone was sent to Solomon. When the builders of the temple saw the cornerstone, they didn't know what it was. They thought, what is this worthless stone? And they threw it in the ditch somewhere. And as they started building the building, and they needed that cornerstone to hold the building, they're like, where's the cornerstone? Where's the cornerstone? And they went and they looked for it, and they found it in the ditch somewhere, and said, oops. And they brought it in, and that cornerstone upheld the entire what, everyone? Temple. The cornerstone that the builders rejected has become the number one piece that holds up the whole thing. When the builders in Solomon's temple did this, they didn't know that they were prophesying. They were just building a temple, and they didn't know the value of the stone, and they threw it away, and it then becomes the number one stone. These leaders right here, they know that Jesus is the cornerstone by which all relationship to God is built upon. And what did they do, everybody? What did they do with Jesus? They what? Threw Him away. They wanted to build the temple. They wanted to build religion without Jesus. What would happen to the building, everyone? Eventually it'll collapse. But the stone that they rejected, God took from the pile and God placed it. And now He's building up the church of God on top of the foundation that's called whom, everybody? Jesus Christ. How many think that's beautiful? Because when Jesus threw that out there, they understood what He meant. They were like, are you saying that we're just like the builders of old? That we don't know what's in front of us? That we refuse to accept that which is the foundation of everything? And Jesus is saying, that's exactly what I'm saying. Amen? That's exactly what I'm saying. Notice that the promise in verse 9 is that the Father will one day come and destroy the tenants. I have one last shot warning for you. If you live in religion instead of relationship, one day you will be destroyed by the owner of the land. In hell. Forever. This false religious system with its leaders and its false adherents will one day be destroyed. Notice that the tenants will be judged by the Father for the rejection of the Son. If you reject Jesus, there is no hope of salvation. You can be the best Buddhist you want to become. You can become the best monk you want to become. You can become the best whatever you think is going to help you. Whatever you want to do, whatever religion you want to go. If you die apart from Jesus Christ, there is no salvation for you. He who rejects the Son will be liable for the Son's blood. But he who is washed by the Son's blood will be saved. Notice, not only will they be destroyed, but then God says, He will give that vineyard to what, everybody? To others, to the Gentiles. This cornerstone, this human rejection of God's cornerstone was part of God's glorious plan. This is all going according to His vision and His plan. Verse 12, and they were seeking to arrest Him, but feared the people, for they perceived that He had told the parable against them. So they left Him and went away. Notice, what was their reaction at the end? And I'll close with this. What was their reaction? They wanted to kill Jesus. They just became the tenants in the parable. How many think that's awesome? Or sad, but you know. Do you see that? What did they just say to them? We have to kill this guy. What did the tenants in the parable say? We got to kill the son. Right? Who's going to kill Jesus? Everybody. These very same men. The parable, when Jesus told, wasn't finished, was it? He's still alive. Jesus told the parable from beginning to end as if it already happened. It was all in God's plan. And they just became the very tenants that want to kill Jesus Christ. But let me close with this understanding for you. Notice that when faced with all that truth, notice when faced with Jesus Christ, notice when they could have admitted that they were wrong and abandoned religion instead of relationship, instead they said, we got to kill this guy. If you walk out of here without Jesus Christ today, you're a murderer of Jesus Christ. And there's no hope for you until you get right with Jesus. Amen? Let us pray. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. I want to thank you for today's word. A word that calls us to rightly walk before you, to understand the difference between religion and